You're listening to a sermon from Free City Church in Lawrence, Kansas. We exist to extend the glory of God by making disciples through the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Today's text comes from Matthew 26, 47 through 57. That is page 782 in the Black Bibles. Matthew 26, 47 through 57. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber, with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time and place to worship you. I ask that you would speak through Casey this morning as he delivers your word. I ask that you would help us fight distractions as we listen to your word, and that we would be receptive to the truth today. Lord, I pray for Central Middle School, that you would be present in the lives of everyone who spends their days here, and that you would continue to strengthen our relationship with Central Middle School. We thank you again. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning. My name's Casey. I'm one of the pastors here. And as Bianca read, we're going to be in Matthew 26. And if you have a Bible, man, I encourage you to open it up there. We're going to kind of be in and around the text. And so traditionally, this week is Palm Sunday. And so it is the time that Jesus enters into Jerusalem to set everything that the last week of his life had coming in motion and was foretold from a long time ago. And so you saw in the passage, it said, you know, Jesus appeals, how can this happen if we don't follow through this as it was written? And so he's pointing back to prophecy after prophecy, ranging from 1,000 years before to 500 years before, how the prophets looked forward and they said, the Messiah King is going to come and he's going to do these sort of things and he's going to look like this, and this is how you can know him. And so we actually started the descent into Jerusalem several weeks ago. And so if you remember, you know, Jesus enters into Jerusalem and he comes in on this huge procession. And then he went into the upper room where he teaches about the Passover and reinstates the Passover to say all of these elements actually were always speaking about me. And then he enters into the garden and he prayed, "Father, take this cup from me. There has to be another way. If there's another way, let's do it that way." But then surrendered to the Father. And now he's entering into the hands of sinners. And so what we see in this, like, man, I actually this week I I kind of been thinking a lot about hands, and I know that's weird. But just thinking a lot about hands. It started last weekend. We got to meet a new nephew. I mean, it's actually like my in-law cousin's, Kinsey's cousin's niece, nephew. I don't know how he's related, but he's related to us somehow. And he was his new baby, and he's at that age where he's just starting to recognize things. And I was holding him like he's just this fat, cuddly baby that can barely raise his cheeks when he smiles. And so he kind of smiles like this, and it's great. As I was holding him, he would kind of every once in a while just kind of look at his hands. And it's that time when babies start to realize, like, man, these things are great. Like, they do so much for me. And, like, he was kind of looking at his hands. I'd kind of slip a finger in his hands, and he'd grab my finger and be like, wow, I did that, you know, and just kind of moving around. And then he noticed that I had hands, too, and he was like, you've got some, too. And we kind of bonded on this, and he's like, man, these things are super handy, you know? I mean, like, they're super good. And so, like, I mean, all of a sudden, like, he just notices these things, and then he's going to figure out that he can pull hair and earrings, and he can pick up things and enslave adults to the throwdown pickup game for hours and hours, entertain me now. And so think about hands. But I also, like, in the Seeing Jesus Together Bible reading plan, like, if you're in that Bible reading plan, and you should be, man, Isaiah has been talking a lot about hands. Like we get to Isaiah 44, and he's talking about the foolishness of idols, and he mocks them. He paints this picture. Isaiah 44, verse 19, he says, no one considers this. No one considers, nor is there knowledge of discernment to say half of it. And he's talking about wooden idols. And he says, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. He cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? And so what Isaiah, he's saying is like there's a foolishness within us. And he points to idol worship where he says, man, half of the lumber we use to make food and warm our bodies. And then the other half we carve an idol and we bow down and worship. And he says, do we have the courage to say the object of what we want or what we're serving is a lie? But he's going to go on to say that lie originated in our hearts. You know, and then it goes on, Isaiah 46, just in the Bible reading, he goes on, he says, have I not provided for you since before you can remember? And so he says this in verse 3, listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. And so what Isaiah is saying, that he's coming from the Lord, he's like, this is the God who carries you from before you were born all the way into old age, and he can be trusted. And then look at what follows this. He says, I have made, I will bear, I will carry, and I will save. And then his sovereignty is on display in verse 10, where it goes on to say, God knows the end from the beginning. God's counsel shall stand, and God will accomplish all of his purposes. And so the first thing is we see like the delusion of what's in our hand coming from our heart, that we think something can save us. And then we see the provision and protection of God's hand. And here this week, as we enter into the last week of Jesus's life, as we look ahead to his death and we look to his resurrection, we'll read the words of Isaiah 53 and we'll see Jesus's hands. And so it'll say this, Isaiah prophesying so long before Christ came, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced. His hands were pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. He talks about these hands that are going to heal. But here in Matthew 26, in Matthew 26, the pressure is mounting. He has entered into Jerusalem and thrown down the gauntlet to say, you have to make a choice. You will either kill me or you will crown me. I am coming as the prophetic king who is told about. I'm coming from the line of David. I'm coming because I am the great I am. I'm coming to lay down my life as a ransom for many. And so he's entering into Jerusalem with this massive parade as they are saying, Hosanna, Hosanna is the son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And that means save us, promised king from David. And then he steps into the temple and he confronts those in there and he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. And then he taught in the temple, telling stories about people who rejected the rule of the king over and over in different ways, people who weren't ready. And so we get a story like the invited guests who refused to come to the royal wedding. They're too preoccupied with their own things. Or we get the story about bridesmaids who aren't ready. They don't show up for the rehearsal. You need to show up for the rehearsal. Like, you don't have many speaking lines, but you have to know when to walk and where to stand. And if you're a guy, you have to know how to hold your hands. It's either behind the back, on the sides, not in the pockets, or the PK kick. You have to know. Like, you have to know. You don't get the same liberty that the bride, you know, that the, you know, the ring bearer and the flower girls get. They can do whatever they want, and everyone's just like, oh, that's cute. You're an adult. It's adult responsibility. You have to show up. And so the bridesmaids, they weren't ready. And then he says, man, it's like a borrower who took his master's money but refused to invest it or to do anything, just laid around. This story is over and over. You have to be ready. The king is coming. The king is coming. The master of the house is coming. And then we get all the woes that happen in Matthew 23. And then it ends with this judgment statement. Like Matthew 25, verse 31, ending the chapter, says this, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. And so he's saying, all these were actually about me. I'm talking about someone coming back and there's going to be an account. And then he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. That means he will judge. And then it was at this point, starting chapter 26, that we're entering into, that we've been in, where the chief priest and the elders of the people say, we have to kill him. We have to stop him. And so then everything starts in this chapter that Jesus is entering in. He enters into Jerusalem. He enters into the upper room and changes the Passover. He enters into the garden and struggles over the cup. He's entering into betrayalment. And he's entering into the hands of sinners. And it wasn't happenstance. Like so many times in Matthew, Jesus stops and he says, this has to happen. This is being handed to me by my Father. And so in Matthew 17, verse 22 to 23, he says, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And then he says it again in Matthew 22, verse 17 through 19. He'll go on and he says, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to, you can insert the hands of the chief priests and the scribes. And then in chapter 26, in verses 1 and 2, he says, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. And then again in 26, verse 45, he says, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. And now we see it happening. And there's this progression where we see he's handed into the hands of men, over to the chief priests and scribes, and then handed into the hands of sinners. And suddenly we have to look at our hands and we have to say, what am I doing with Jesus of Nazareth? Will I crown him in my heart or will I crucify him? What crowd do I find myself in? And so there seems to be something emerging from the inside of everyone as the betrayal is happening. It's coming from the heart and it's being made visible in the hands. And we're going to ask, like, what do I do with my hands? And whatever I do with my hands, it starts with a thought or belief in my heart. And so in Matthew 26, in this garden, there are a lot of betrayals. Judas's is obvious, but everyone is showing their hand. Like, so we're going to look at different people. We're going to look at first Judas's hands, and he sells Jesus. And then we're going to look at Peter's hands, and he draws a sword to push Jesus' agenda in his way. And then we're going to look at the crowd's hands, and they seize Jesus to control him, to stop him. And then we're going to look at Jesus' hands, surrender openly to the will of the Father. And all of this, I want to try to ask, where do you see your hands? What is loading in your heart that might soon come out in your hands? What is in the grip of your life right now? And so we're going to jump through these fairly quickly, but look at this. So the first thing, Judas's hands sell Jesus. Like there's a lot of theories about Judas's motivation to betray Jesus, and all I can say is maybe. Like we get some pointers about why Jesus or why Judas betrayed Jesus. Like we know that he didn't approve of the extravagant act of the woman anointing him with oil that happened the night before. Like he didn't approve of it at all. Like if we look at verse 6 through 13, we see this familiar story of Jesus being anointed with expensive oil by a woman at a dinner party in the house of Simon. And so what happens is Matthew, Mark, and John, they all record the same story happening in the same place. And then Luke records a similar story happening somewhere else where a woman comes before him, breaks expensive perfume, and pours it upon Jesus' feet to anoint him. And Jesus says, "This is to anoint me for my death." And we see, like, depending on the gospel writer, everyone had a response. Like, it upset everyone. Like, this was an extravagant, over-the-top, expensive gift, and that money could have been used in other ways, and Jesus accepted it. And so in John 12, it says that only Judas was really upset about this, and he said, "What a waste," in verse 4. But if you look at in Mark 14, it says something different. It says, man, some people were indignant saying, "What a waste." And so some of the disciples, but then we get here in Matthew 26, it says all of the disciples saw it and were indignant saying, "Why this waste?" Like Matthew records the offense of this act all happening in the hearts of the disciples, that there was a turmoil, that they saw how Jesus was being anointed, and they thought, "I would do it differently. Why isn't he doing it my way?" And this builds, and so we know for a fact, like Judas agreed to sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Like look back in verses 14 and 16. That took such root in his heart that he said, "I'm going to have to take things into my own hands." And for 30 pieces of silver, he sells Jesus over. "I'll hand him to you in a quiet place where you can do what you will." You know, Zechariah in Zechariah 11 foresaw 500 years earlier that the former tax collector accountant points to the numbers and he says, "Judas sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver." Plus or minus miscellaneous motivations. But Matthew also points inside of all the disciples and he says, there was turmoil in all of us. All of us saw what Jesus was doing and all of us felt tension inside of our heart. And it goes, and so when we see in verse 21 and 22, when Jesus says, "One of you will betray me," look at verse 22. In verse 22, it says, "And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, 'Is it me, Lord?'" Like they all looked with inside of their heart and they saw a tension inside of their heart that they said, "Man, there are other alliances that I have and there are other things that my hand grips and there are other holds on my heart. Could I walk away from Jesus? Could I hand over Jesus?" And so most translations say, you know, "One of you will betray me," but the actual word means one of you will hand me over. One of you will take me in the hand, hand me over to take a hold of something else. Something in your life will cross over and you have to choose what you're going to hang on to. But then it goes on when it says, "Is it me, Lord?" Like the struggle that they had, they took to Jesus. And it tells us something, man, being a Christian doesn't mean there's not inner struggle. In your Bible reading, like if you're on the Bible reading plan, you read Romans 7. Like Romans 7, the Apostle Paul is talking about great struggle in his soul where he says, man, there's a part of me that wants to do good and a part of me that doesn't. Sometimes that part of me that wants to do good wins out, but it wins because of other motivations most of the time. And there's always this present war. And then it just says at the end of the chapter, who will save me from this wretched body of death? And he says, thanks be to Jesus Christ. And so he describes this inner war that the disciples were feeling, and they take it to Jesus and they say, is it me? But look at Judas's actions. Look at verse 47. When he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man, seize him. This is dark. This is effective. This is utterly betraying. Like first, it's dark. It's dark in the sense that it's night, and trying to determine who Jesus is, even by torchlight, if you're not super familiar with him, would have been hard in a treed garden. And so Judas says, man, the one that I embrace and I kiss, as long as he's not like kissing everyone on the way in, that's the one you need to grab. It was dark. It was dark in the sense that is this betraying kiss that I stand before him and my actions say, I love you, but my intentions are to control you and to hand you over. It's already been decided. It's also incredibly efficient. Like the one I come up to puts me in close proximity for you to see who Jesus is, and it gives me the ability to maybe grab a hold and hang on to him. You know, the word there is not the usual word you would have put for kiss. It's a compound word, so it means like kiss a lot. And so the picture could be like, hey, the one I grab and I just start, that's the one you grab. And so it could have been over the top. For whatever reason, Matthew doesn't use the normal word. He says, this betrayal was over the top. But it also says something else. Look at verse 49. It says, and he came up to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi. And then he, compound word, put kisses upon him. And I want to just point out two things in this greeting. Like first, he says, greetings, teacher. And then second, he initiates a conversation. And so the struggle had won in Judas's heart because he saw Jesus as a teacher, and a teacher can be defied. A teacher is different than a Lord. Everyone else said, is it me, Lord? And Judas said, is it me, teacher? Something in Judas's heart was more casual when it came to Jesus. So meaning the commands of Jesus could be taken open hand, like do I agree or do I not agree? He wasn't Lord of his life. And so all theologians point to that, the stark contrast of saying, is it me, Lord, or is it me, teacher? One of my commentaries, it talked about this, and it kind of said, man, this is a very disrespectful way to walk up to even your rabbi in this day. Like in this time, like to walk up to your rabbi, you didn't really speak until you were spoken to. And then like what he's saying, like greetings, teacher, is kind of the equivalent of saying hi, teach. And so he's saying it is crazy disrespectful the way this is happening. And that happens in our heart when something starts to grow. I disagree with what God's doing, and I start to find evidence to build on why I'm right, and suddenly the teachings of Christ in me are on same par with what I think. And so the struggle inside of the heart, is Jesus Lord, or is he just, you know, an informed voice that I can take one among others? And so it says, this is Judas coming up and treating himself as an equal. It starts with an agenda disagreement. I don't like the way things are going. I don't like the way you just didn't stop her and use that money in a different way. You just let her anoint you. I don't like the way it's going. And then it starts to think or feel like I know better. Like if I was in charge, I would do it this way. And then your thoughts start to carry equal weight as those of God. And it starts to come out. And then suddenly these things that are born in your heart find their way into your hands. And what we see is Judas sold Jesus. Look at Jesus' response. In verse 50, it says, Jesus said to him, friend, do what you came to do. Now, like right there, like the translation on that, it could be like saying, friend, what have you come to do? And one of my commentaries, it said, hey, this word used for friend has been very present in all of Jesus's teachings. Like when it comes to the point of confrontation. And so if you think about Matthew 20, to the disappointed field workers who worked all day, you know, and they didn't really like how it was going when other people got paid more. What happens is the owner comes back and says, friend, like I'm not doing you wrong. I'm paying you what you agreed. Friend, I'm not doing you wrong. And it's opening up a relational context, but it's also saying a warning of what are you going to do with this? What are you going to believe about this? Like, make a decision. And then we see it again in Matthew 22. You know, in the unpresentable wedding guest who didn't put on the wedding garment. We talked a lot about that. He comes in, he says, friend, where is your wedding garment? Like, there's a relational connection. He's not saying, you know, slave, answer me. He's saying, friend, what are you doing? Will you put the wedding garment on? Or now we see it to Judas, friend, do what you came to do. Or friend, is this why you're here? And so there's an invitation. There's a warning and concern, like, I've done you no wrong, friend. Put on the wedding garment. Trust me. Like, whatever is in your heart, what is now in your hand? And so even now, like, the question in our heart is, man, is Jesus approaching us? And he's saying, friend, relational connection, warning, what will you do? What will emerge from your heart into your hands? And so we start off with Jesus, hands sell Jesus. Or let me say that again. Judas's hands sell Jesus. Write that one down. Cross the other one out. Judas's hands sold Jesus. Now look at Peter's hands. Peter's hands reach for a sword in verse 51, and behold, one of those who were with Jesus, John 18 tells us that it was Peter, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And so we get more information about this. Like Luke tells us that there were two swords, but only one came out. And he also tells us that Jesus healed the injured ear. And John tells us that it was Peter who did it. Like, John just likes to tell on Peter, I guess. And then he tells us that the guy who lost his ear was the servant of the high priest, and his name was Malchus, which probably means that he became a witness. He might have become a follower of Jesus. But if you wanted to find out what really happened, he's like, go ask Malchus. And you can ask him on either side because he has both of his ears now. And so we get this picture, Peter reaches for a sword and pulls it out, and then look at what Jesus says in verse 52. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Now, some take this to say Jesus is talking about absolute pacifism, and I think he's speaking a little bit more anecdotal in the moment, like a general truth, like those who trust in force and violence will probably die by force and violence. Now, I think in the broader teaching of the Bible, there's a case with a Romans 13 and a 1 Peter 2 that the state is supposed to have a sword to reward those who do right and to punish those who do wrong and to protect a nation. And so there's a place for that. But I have to tell you, man, the more that I read of what Jesus says about the ethics of the kingdom and what's supposed to live in us, it is telling us, like, man, when adversity comes, there is a heavenly disposition that reflects the nature of the kingdom that goes against my Americanism in a very big way. There's a convicting nature. He's not saying there's going to be a world in this world where there's not armies and police force. He's not going to say that there's not going to be in this world a place where we don't need those kind of judgments. He's not saying that, but he's saying something about his followers, that there is a radical difference in the way that we pursue the kingdom of God. And he's saying, Peter, picking up the sword to make my agenda go forward is not how it's done. And then he just says, it's not like my hopes are in you. Look at verse 53. He says, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send more than 12 legions, which is a crazy number of people, 12 legions of angels. And so it's telling us something that we see in Peter, that Peter believes in Jesus. Peter wants to see Jesus's kingdom expand and take hold. Peter wants to see Jesus high and lifted up and anointed. He wants to see Jesus as king, but he is being right in what he wants, but he is doing it in the wrong way. Peter was right. The kingdom of God is worth fighting for, but Peter was wrong. It doesn't come through force. It doesn't come through the sword. It's not even going to come through strength and power. And so there's like this idea that sometimes takes a hold of our heart that the ends will justify the means. And man, you do not find that in the teachings of Christ. And so we see this heavy weight where Judas' hands sell Jesus. Peter's hands, like he's in his heart, he wants the things that Jesus wants. Like he wants to see the Masonic reign of Christ, but he goes about it the wrong way. He can't contrive how anything, he can't see any other way that it would happen other than by force. And so we see Peter's hands reach for a sword. We see Judas's hand sell Jesus. And now we see the crowd's hands seize and accuse to control Jesus. Look at verse 55. It says, at that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I was in the temple and you did not seize me. Like the term that he uses to say robber, it's lestis, and it's translated as robber, but it doesn't mean like a common thief, like a shoplifter. It means someone who does stealing out in the open, is willing to take with violence. It would be described as someone who like might plunder a village or, you know, step into a home and just kind of take what they want. And then we actually see it expand in idea because the greater testament of this word, like Josephus, when he's describing the Jewish wars, what happened after Jesus died and rose again, he's writing. He uses this term solely to describe terrorism. And so Jesus is looking at him, have you come at me like I'm an enemy of the state? Have you come at me like I'm trying to take from you through force? Have you come at me as though I'm some sort of terrorist? And so the crowds want to seize Jesus. They want to control Jesus. That they want to bind and kill Jesus because they see him as someone who's come to take from them or someone who's come to disrupt their life, someone who's not taking their life in the day-to-day actions that they want. And we still seize Jesus for those same reasons. We try to take control of him because we look at him, aren't you here to take from me? Aren't you here to disrupt my life? But Jesus isn't the thief in the garden. Jesus is a substitute in the garden. If you look at the biblical narrative, we see at the beginning there was a garden, and that garden was a place where we were with God, and then Satan enters in, and he comes in to steal, kill, and destroy, and he comes and he births a lie into our heart. He's the thief, and that lie is we can't trust God the Father. And that pregnant lie has given birth to a horde of mistrust. And that's why when Jesus told the disciples that one of them would betray him, they all looked inside and they found distrust in their souls, in their hearts, and they were fearful of what happens if that reaches my hands. And so they looked at Jesus, is it me? But Jesus isn't the thief. He's the promised substitute. Look at verse 54. Jesus stops and he says, if I don't do this, but how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? And so Jesus enters in this garden not to steal, but to stand where we couldn't stand. Judas sells. Peter reaches for the sword. The crowd sees Jesus to control him. And the invitation is for us to look into our heart and to look at our hands and to ask, like, where do I fit? Am I about to sell Jesus for something that I think has more value? Or will I not wait on Jesus' timing and surrender to his ways? Or am I willing to use force to get what I think is the right end? Or are you just unsure about Jesus' intentions, so you're seizing to control him? And so all these hands are doing something. And now the question is, what do Jesus' hands look like? Jesus' hands are open and they're accepting the will of the Father. Jesus has already done great work in prayer, praying the same prayer over and over and over, asking help from his friends to pray for him and be with him over and over and over. And now he's surrendered because he said, not my will, but your will. And he surrendered to the will of the Father, and he's taking a step into it. And so he's already done the hard work in his heart. So his hands are ready. And so Jesus's hands are open and they are accepting the will of the Father. Look at verse 56. He goes on to say, but all this has taken place so that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. All that was written about me is happening right now. And then it says, then all the disciples left him and fled. Verse 57, then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And so what's happening in front of Caiaphas is lies, testimonies proved to be wrong, unjust beatings and accusations, and eventually a sentence to death. And so Jesus had already struggled to accept the coming cup, and now he's resolved and he's opening his hands, silencing his objections, and receiving what the Father hands to him. And he says, just like the scriptures foretold, this is coming from my Father and I will receive it. And so then we read something like this in Matthew 11, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now, when Jesus is talking about this, he's talking about like authority and right, so that when he stands in the temple, he says things like, in my house, it's supposed to be a house of prayer. So he's talking about authority and might, but he's also talking about what's going to purchase the salvation of people. And so we look at this, what was being handed to Jesus in this garden? It was to be trumped up charges, an unjust whip, a crown of thorns to mock his authority, and eventually nails to fasten his arms open. But those open arms on the cross would make verse 28 possible. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus wasn't the thief that he was accused of being. But in just a day's time, he was going to be nailed between two thieves, and one of them would look at him and they would say, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? And he would die on that cross as a substitute for that thief. Jesus wasn't the terrorist that he was accused of being. But later this night and into the next morning, as they have these trumped up trials, and as you know, they try to actually release Jesus, the Roman authorities try to let him go. They say, I want to release a prisoner to you, like it's our custom. And they will shout, give us Barabbas, a known terrorist and a known murderer. And Jesus will actually carry his cross to his death. And we have no record that Barabbas ever chose Jesus. Everything about Matthew 26 is about substitution. The gospel is a story. It's a true story of what has happened for you and what had to happen for you to be saved. What had to happen for me to be saved was Jesus had to become a substitute. He had to stand in our place. And so in Matthew 26, verse 17 through 25, at the Passover, Jesus said that he would be the sacrificial lamb who dies in our place, and his blood would cover our sins. He would substitute himself and die in our place. And then in Matthew 26, verse 36 through 46, as Jesus struggled in prayer in the garden before he was betrayed, and he said, take this cup away from me. The idea was, would he be a substitute to drink our cup, the cup of God's wrath for us? Would he take it down so we wouldn't have to? And he said, not my will, but your will. And now in Matthew 26, verse 47 through 56, Jesus is taking our place. In John's account, when the soldiers come and they confront Jesus to take him, in John 18, verse 8, he says to them, if you seek me, let these men go. And so it's substitution language. if you want to blame someone for what you don't like, if you want to blame someone for what you think is wrong, if you want someone to take the fall, let them go and let it fall upon me. The gospel is about substitution. Becoming a Christian is letting Jesus stand in your place, taking the punishment of your sin so that you can have his place, becoming a son or daughter of the great high king. And so Jesus was accused of being a robber. Jesus was accused of being a terrorist. Jesus was labeled as the King of Jews. And that was partially true. Jesus came to die in our place as a substitute, but Jesus is the King of the universe who was promised long ago, who that if you trust in him, his righteousness comes to you and your sin goes to him, and he dies in your place as the sacrificial lamb, and he drinks down the wrath of God so you can be forgiven. And that's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So much is happening. So much is coming from hearts into hands. And I want you to take your hands and I want you to clasp them like this, and I want to pray for us. Father, Lord, as we, even as we close our hands, and, you know, at the end of the service, it's custom we start closing our Bibles and gathering our things, but just give us a second to think about the hands that are in front of us. And so, Lord, if the disciples at the moment, like knowing Jesus, hearing Jesus, being close to Jesus, seeing all that Jesus did, if the disciples could look in their hearts and see division and say, man, could I actually betray my Lord? Lord, that means it has to exist in us. If Romans 7 could be written by Paul, an apostle who did so much, if he could say, man, there is division in my soul and I need to be saved from it, that means it's true in us. And so, Lord, just through your light, through the Holy Spirit, would you reveal in us, like, is there a place in my life that I'm about, like, I'm willing, like, I'm fearful I might actually sell you over for something else that I think has more value? And, Lord, can we just be honest and bring it to you? Or is there a place in my life that I'm convinced of the right thing, but I am willing to use force, go outside of what you would do, how you would do it, and say the ends will justify the means, and I just need to surrender and wait? Or are my hands like that of the crowd that, man, I'm just kind of scared of what you might take from me and how you might disrupt my life. And so there's just something about me that kind of wants to seize you in my heart, kind of hold you in a place where I accept some of what you say, but not all of what you say, because I'm scared of what it might take. And Lord, can we see the surrendered hands of Christ that take the nails, that opens up on the cross to say, anyone who come after me, I can give them rest. And Lord, because of what you did, because we are covered in the blood of Jesus, because of all of those things, man, we can have great confidence in your hands. And so, like a John 10, John stops to write to say, listen, Christians, this is what Jesus said. He said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they will follow me. And then he says, I will give them eternal life and they will never perish. And he says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. And then it goes on to say, like, you are in Jesus's hand, and then the Father's hand comes around that. He says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Christian, you are safe in the hands of Jesus. So, Father, Lord, as we come and we look at how you restated the Passover to make communion, and we start to remember what you told us to remember over and over and over. You didn't tell us to remember your miraculous birth over and over. You didn't even tell us to remember the resurrection over and over. You told us to remember what purchased new life, your substitutionary death upon a cross. And so we start on the bread side and a piece is torn off for us to remind us that you were broken to make us whole. And then we dip it into the wine or the grape juice to remember that your blood was spilled to make us new. and we walk with great assurance. Not that we have to have perfect alignment in our souls, but any inclination in our heart that will come to you and say, is it me, Lord? And so, Lord, I pray that you be present. In just a moment when I say amen, there's a couple motions for you. And one of those motions is to come take communion. If you trust and treasure Jesus, we invite you. The other is, man, there's prayer behind the curtains. If there's something that's either in your heart or in your hands that you just want prayer about, man, just ask whoever's there with a lanyard to pray for you. Tell them as much or as little as you want. Or the motion might just be to sit and to look at your hands and to wonder what they're gripping and what's actually in them. And the great news of this, if whatever you surrender to Christ, he will take. It's already been paid for and he can make new. Jesus, we love you and we need you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information about Free City Church in Lawrence, Kansas, please visit our website at fcclawrence.com.